If we turn together in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read together from the first verse, Ephesians 4, the verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ending there at the end of the verse 16. It's particularly, well, from verse 11 that we'll be looking tonight through to about verse 13. Having called God's people to unity in the initial verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul went on to explain in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ has given grace to each individual member in the church, in the sense that he has positioned us and he has equipped us to fulfill various roles as we labour together and serve him. And really that's the idea that is being expanded upon in what follows, especially through to the end of verse 16, this idea of Christ appointing people in positions within his church, in roles of service, to achieve something. In verse 8, Paul quotes from the Psalms to speak of Christ as the one who ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He's therefore the one who can give gifts unto men. He is the one with authority to order his church as he sees fit. He's the one who has earned the right to bless his church, for he's the one who, according to verses 9 and 10, descended first. He descended to us. He took our nature. He conquered all of our spiritual enemies. He overcame all of our obstacles. And then he ascended again. And he ascended again so as to fill all things, according to the end of verse 10. Or, as I think I put it to you last time, to bring all things to a completion, as it were. To fill them up, to fulfill all things, to complete all things. When we speak of Christ descending and ascending again so as to bring in this fullness, so as to complete all things, we have to recognise then that there is an objective in mind in all of this. There's an objective. Christ hasn't descended and ascended again just for a novelty, just for the sake of it. He has done so with a purpose. There is an objective that he is pursuing, and he has done all of this so as to bring certain things to a conclusion. There's an objective in mind, and that's what we're coming to tonight, this objective of the Saviour in light of all that Christ has already done and what he continues to do. We're looking tonight at the objective of the ascended Lord, the objective of the ascended Lord. And first of all, let's deal with what this objective is. What this objective is, I'm sort of reordering things a little bit here. I want you to jump down to verse 13, and we'll start there, because this is where we're going to see the end goal. This is the objective. Now, to get you there, let me briefly explain for now. Verse 11 tells us of Christ, the ascended Lord, giving something. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And by doing this, something is achieved, described in verse 12. You read about the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it all concludes with what you find written in verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here is the objective in mind. Here's the objective. It says here in the verse that we all come to something, right? Till we all come. And that word come, it has the idea of arrival, attaining to something, and that's the idea in mind. This is, certain things are done until we all attain to this. And what you have in verse 13 are the things to be attained to, as Christ enables us by his grace. Now, I take it to be divided into two key parts. First of all, we come to or arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the second thing is we arrive onto a perfect man, onto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, to take in the first part, you read about this coming in the unity of the faith. Now, I don't know if your Bible has a margin in it, but if it does, you'll see that our translators have also suggested you can read that, come into the unity of the faith. And that's the way I'm taking it tonight, come into the unity of the faith. If you read it just the word in, you perhaps are inclined to understand that the verse means, you know, that by means of unity of faith, by means of knowledge, we come onto this perfect man. I'm taking it the way most of the commentators do, and using that alternative that the King James translators supplied. We arrive at, or we come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, as you read about faith and knowledge in that verse, it's important to recognise that both of these things focus on Christ, the Son of God. It's not just the knowledge, but also the faith. Christ is the object of faith, as well as this knowledge that's spoken about. So if you want me to expand on that statement, let me give you a fuller idea of it. We're to come into the unity of the faith of the Son of God and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Because both of these things, faith and knowledge, in verse 13, it applies to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to attain unto unity in faith and knowledge that centres in Christ. And I suppose those terms are complementary, faith and knowledge. I've stressed it before various different times. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. It's not at all. We're not taking a leap into the dark with faith. It's not opposite to knowledge. The two go together. The word knowledge, it has the idea of precisely and accurately knowing something. Knowing something thoroughly. And I suppose it has the idea then of apprehending the truth, grasping the truth, understanding the truth. And the word faith goes hand in hand with that. Because understanding the truth, grasping the truth, recognising it, faith conveys that idea of truly resting in it. Not just intellectually piecing it all together, but then resting yourself in it. I mean, to take just the obvious example of how you don't necessarily get faith with knowledge, there's plenty of people who could explain to you logically the gospel. They could talk you through it perfectly well, and yet they haven't got faith in it. They haven't got faith in Christ. They're not resting in it. These things go hand in hand. Not only do we need to know the truth, but we need to rest in it. And both of those things are needed, because one without the other is deadly. I've already given the example of someone who knows the truth perfectly, but they're not resting in it. That they're not, that their faith isn't there. That's like someone who's standing there in the house of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and they're looking at the house on the rock, and they know that's the one that's going to stand. That they've recognized that, but they're not resting there. Their faith isn't there, if you like. They're going to come to ruin. That they might know that the rock is going to stand firm, but they're not resting there. It's deadly to have knowledge but without faith. And just the same is true the other way around. Deadly to have faith without knowledge. The foolish man who built his house on the sand, he had good faith in his sandy foundation, but it was without knowledge. It came to nothing. It was foolish. It was foolish. There's a need for these both to go together. A grasping of the truth, a recognizing of it, of Christ, and a faith in Christ. A faith that rests in that truth. And the goal here is that we all, as it says in the verse, that we all come, and it's talking about all the members of the church, not all of humanity, but all the Lord's people, till we all come into this unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's already been expressed in this chapter. Christ's desire for his people is to be united. And, well, the only way that there can be true and good unity is when we grasp the same truth and rest in the same truth regarding our Saviour. We've already been told back in verse 5 that there is one faith, and that is a uniting theme, especially when we deal with God's people wherever they're found, coming around the core truths of the gospel, those things that we have to grasp to be saved. We are united in that one faith. Already there is this reason for unity. And yet, while that's true, that there is this one faith, I mean, we're forced to recognise that there are degrees of unity, because, you know, we might say be perfectly united to maybe a charismatic believer. If you deal with just the very core of the gospel, we might be perfectly united there, and yet we also have to say there's lots of things that divide us, aren't there? Because there's lots of things that we believe differently. And today there are many different denominations. We can't all stand in perfect unity because, well, a large part of it, we believe certain things on matters that, well, are important. Maybe not the very core, but are still important. You know, obviously when we think of this unity that is to be pursued, that ultimately is the objective in the mind of Christ, the encouraging thing is that the church will arrive at this unity. You know, there is division today in many ways. I mean, yes, when you deal with the core doctrines of the gospel, any of us who are truly saved, wherever we're found, we are united there. But the day will come when the division that there is among us will be over. When the Lord returns, all of his people will be gathered, and regardless of our backgrounds, all of Christ's people will stand perfectly shoulder to shoulder, perfectly rejoicing in the same truths, resting by faith in that same truth, knowing Christ and trusting Christ, resting in Christ. That day will arrive, and praise God for that. The divisions will come to an end. And yet, even before it arrives, when you bear in mind this is the objective of Christ, to gather us together, his body united in the faith, in this right knowledge of himself, this is something to be pursued even here and now. And unity is to be forged more and more among us as we grasp more and more of our Saviour. You know, it's maybe worth pointing out here at this stage, when we talk about the disagreements that there are regarding the faith, I'm not just sitting here saying, you know, we need to teach everyone else the right way and we're without error in the slightest, and we just excuse ourselves and imagine that all's well with us. and if just everyone was more like us, then we'd be united. That's not quite the right way to think of it. I trust by God's grace we have got a lot of things right. And I do believe that, I mean, that's why I'm in this denomination, I believe that there are a lot of things that are right. But we do need to grasp, or we do need to recognise that while we have a grasp of the gospel, we too need to apprehend more and more of our Saviour. You who have been given the light of the gospel, you who have already got a sight of Christ by grace, your Saviour wants you to advance in this faith and knowledge that centres in Him. You're to grow in your knowledge of the Saviour. And your faith needs to increase as you walk the Christian life with Christ. There is to be this advancing in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, when it speaks of unity here as an objective of Christ's, and it ties that in with faith and knowledge, there is an important point of application with regard to unity, which is that if we want to encourage Christian unity, one of the primary tactics is simply to preach Christ. To simply preach Christ. The church is not a social club. Therefore, we don't maintain unity merely by imposing rules and regulations. Certainly at times sin needs to be dealt with within the church in different ways. But one of our primary tactics in guarding church unity and in forging this unity more and more among the people of God is to preach Christ. To set forth the things of Christ. And as we see Christ and are conformed to Christ, well, we'll be conformed one to the other. I can't remember who said it, but I remember someone giving the illustration. You tune 100 pianos to the same tuning fork and suddenly they're all in tune. That's what it, so it is with ourselves. As we see Christ, grasp Him more and more, rest in Him more and more by faith, and therefore are more and more like Him, well, if that's true of you and it's true of me, then we're going to be drawing closer together as well. Unity's forged as we know more of Christ and rest more in Christ. So that's the first major aspect of this objective of the Saviour's, to forge His people, to forge this unity among His people, this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then as we think about this goal or this objective of the ascended Christ, you come to the second half of verse 13 and you see that we're to attain unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here you have something of an explanation or a description of what it is when the church advances in this unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. It's described as the church coming unto a perfect man. Now, maybe you'll notice in the first half of the verse 13, it really speaks in the plural, you know, till we all come into this unity. It's dealing with us all coming. When you come to the second half of the verse, it really is taking the church as a whole and speaking of the church becoming, as it were, becoming a perfect man. You have the church taken as a single entity, as one man. That uses language we've already seen in Ephesians. We've seen the church spoken of as the body of Christ. Back in chapter 2 and verse 15, it talked of Christ taking, you know, Jew and Gentile, saving people from both, making in Himself of the two one new man. So Christ makes he's got the one body, if you like, the church. And you have this picture of the church in unity with its Saviour, who is its head. It's pictured as if it's a new humanity, as it were, a new man. And now in the verse before this, you have this objective, this goal, that the church, the body of Christ, would mature into a perfect man. And I use that word mature purposely, because that's what's implied in the language here. The word perfect in verse 13, that word is used in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. And you read in that context, you know, it's contrasted to babes who use milk. And it says there in Hebrews 5 verse 14 that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And the word full age there, those words, that's the word perfect, as you'll see it back here in Ephesians. It has the idea of maturity, developing from a weakened, foolish child into a strong, a complete man. It's referring to one who has, if you like, reached the end of their process of development. Now, it is translated perfect here for good reason. It's speaking of perfection. The idea is of all childish folly being put away, finally, and the church standing in this complete, mature faith and knowledge resting in Christ. And what is this standard of maturity, as it were? It is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These phrases, it's all using this language of the church growing into something, strengthening in some way, like a child growing into the adult. The word stature there, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that can refer to height, and it does often refer to height. But again, it has the idea of age and of maturity. You think of a child growing up. I mean, even we use that language, growing up, and there's language that on the surface speaks of height. They're growing up, they're getting bigger. But what you actually mean by that is to do with the fact that they're getting older and more mature. That word stature, it's sort of used to convey that idea. In John 9, the Pharisees were asking questions to the parents of a man to whom Christ had given his sight, and the parents responded by saying to the Pharisees, "He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself." And the word age is the same word as stature here. You know, the point was, he's big enough. Ask him. He's of age. He's mature enough to be an adult in his own right. You don't need to be asking us, his parents. Ask him. He's of age. He can give answer for himself. And that's something of what's implied here, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This maturing, this coming of age idea, coming into the strength of life, coming into the maturity of life. In fact, it's a word that does imply specifically that time in the prime of life, because it's used in Hebrews 11:11, where it refers to the miracle of Sarah conceiving a child, and it talks of Sarah being past age. That same word, past stature, past age. It was a miracle for Sarah, Abraham's wife, to conceive a child because she was past those prime years of her life for bearing a child. So it speaks of that time of prime strength and vigour and maturity and so on. And that's the picture that's being used here. The church growing up, maturing into this measure of the fullness of Christ, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when it speaks there of the fullness of Christ, I do think it's referring to, well, perfect Christ-likeness, I suppose, ultimately. It's referring to the church, the body of Christ, becoming all that we ought to be in Christ-likeness, fully representing our Saviour as his image. We're his body, governed by the head. Therefore, it's got this idea of all the follies, the corruptions being put away, understanding strong and faithful to Christ and like Christ. Even, I suppose, to use the language of, was it verse 15? Talks about the church speaking the truth in love, growing up. Again, same sort of language, growing up into him in all things, growing up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's this idea of becoming, growing more and more, maturing more and more into the image of Christ. This is what we're striving for as a body, the church, and as individuals. This is the end goal, as it were. We look at the church today, and while we can be thankful for much of God's grace that can be seen among God's people, yet do we not have to say too, there's a lot of, to put it in this language, immaturity there. Even in our own lives, is there not a lot of spiritual immaturity? And yet here's the risen Lord. He has risen so that he might gather a church that is strong and mature, that is Christ-like, that is godly, that is able to stand even with him as the head, standing complete in Christ. Now this is something that yes, it's not going to finally be attained, at least in perfection, until the Lord's return. But it is something to be striving after, even here and now. And even you'll see that a little from the verse 14. You know, the command is given, "We're henceforth to be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine," and so on. Rather, we're meant to grow up. There is that call for us here and now, to grow up. It's time to grow up and to stand strong and mature in the Saviour. And so we have to move on to the question, well, how is this objective accomplished? How is it that Christ causes his church to grow, to develop in this right sense? How is it accomplished? Well, in order to promote growth and maturity in his church, Christ, the ascended Lord of the church, it says in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He has commissioned some of his servants to take up these important roles within his church. We talked already, when we looked at verse 7, of Christ distributing these areas of service to his people, giving grace to his people to perform them. Well, he has now listed are these specific areas of service. He has given some to be apostles. He has given some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, there are various categories mentioned, but I suppose the uniting thing in all of these is that it revolves around the teaching ministry, teaching the revealed truth of God. You have the apostles, they were active in the early days of the New Testament church. They were used by the Lord to promote, to guard the truth of the gospel. They were used by the Lord in the production of the New Testament canon of Scripture. One of the marks looked for in New Testament writings before they're accepted by the church is that there should be some sort of connection with an apostle. Either they should be written by an apostle, like Paul's letters, for example, or else by someone who's very closely associated with an apostle. Hence, the writing is, it comes to the church in authority, with authority, or at least certainly the authority given by the Lord, but that's guarded by the ministry of the apostles. And the church is looking for this. For example, the Gospel of Mark. Mark's not an apostle, but most believe it was very closely associated with Peter. You could think of Mark's gospel almost as Peter's gospel. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was closely connected with Peter. He probably wrote much of his gospel relying on the things that Peter told him, obviously guided by the inspiration of the Spirit. So the apostles, they were used by the Lord to convey his truth, to give his word, to guard the truth of the gospel, all of these things. There were also prophets in the early New Testament church. You'll see some of them, some examples of them in the New Testament. You'll have a few examples of prophecies being made in the New Testament. And I do believe that one of the important functions for these individuals who had the gift of prophecy in those early days was that before the New Testament canon of Scripture was complete, here were those in the church who, led by the Lord, were able to rightly declare God's will to his church. They had this teaching ministry for that temporary season, revealing the will of God. Then you come to evangelists. It starts to speak of those who are evangelists. They're not so much giving fresh revelation, but they are declaring, they are explaining the revelation that God has given. Evangelists. Now, you can bear in mind that term is probably used here slightly broader than we tend to use it. We quite often talk about an evangelist and we automatically think only of maybe someone who goes out on the streets and witnesses to the unsaved. Certainly that's a big part of evangelism, ministry to the unsaved. But the word has a broader meaning than that. It simply refers to one who preaches or declares the gospel, declares the good news. I mean, the gospel is the evangel, if you like, the good news. Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, was told to do the work of an evangelist. And it doesn't mean he was to focus only on ministering to the unsaved, but it was a broad call to faithfully preach the gospel to all men. So I suggest it refers to those who are equipped by the Lord to declare, to explain the gospel, whoever those people might be and in whatever setting they might be doing it. You think of maybe Philip the Evangelist and how he came alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, and he wasn't so much preaching in a pulpit on that occasion, but he was an evangelist. He was coming and explaining the word of God and declaring the good news of the gospel. Evangelists. And then you have mention made of pastors and teachers. Now, some of the commentators do take it to be two separate things, pastors and then a separate category, teachers. But even with the grammar of the Greek, it seems to be referring to these two as connected, as in it's one rule. These things seem to go together. Even in the English, that sort of comes through. You know, there are some who are apostles, there are some who are prophets, there are some who are evangelists, and there are some who are pastors and teachers. Here's a role that you could describe as the pastor teacher. And I suggest to you, it's really representing those who are elders in the church. Now, maybe you could think primarily of the one who is the minister of the church, who tends to do the majority of the preaching, but it really applies to all the elders, because all elders have to be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications for being an elder in Christ's church, that we're apt to teach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every elder has to be able to go and preach a sermon in the pulpit, but there is to be this aptness to teach the people of God, to lead the flock of God into truth. And all elders of a congregation are pastors over that congregation. It's not just the minister again, it's any elder in the work. Pastors and teachers, those who guard the people of God from harm, who lead the people of God into the right way as a shepherd. That word pastor has the idea of a shepherd. And again, this pastoring at all ties in with the teaching of the word of God. As an elder in the church, a pastor of God's people, a shepherd of God's people, we don't just shepherd people according to our own notions. We're not to do that. It's going to involve applying God's word to our lives, to your life and other lives, and seeking to give good instruction and advice based on the word of God. Yes, there's teaching from the pulpit, and then there's teaching in other settings as well, as perhaps issues crop up in the church or there's advice needed or whatever, and you come to an elder in the work and, well, there's this task before the Lord to apply God's word, and by doing so to lead the flock of God in the right way. And so you have these rules, and the ones mentioned here primarily revolve around teaching. This function to instruct the people of God, particularly in the word of God, and apply the word of God in the right manner. We mentioned before this objective that we all come together in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And as a church, as the Church of Christ, we are to grow in maturity, to become strong, and so on. And a large part of that is achieved through the teachers of these various sorts that God has given to his church. You know, by the way, just mentioning at this point, and I think I'll be coming back to it again, but it is important. This is another reason why it's important to be connected in with a local church, to be submitting yourself under the authority of the church so that you might be pastored, and also to be faithful in attending, where in the place of worship you'll come under the sound of the teaching, the preaching of the word of God, and even as perhaps other things are needed, even in conversation with those that God has put in position, that there might be this leading, this instruction in the right manner. The Lord has given pastor teachers for this reason. The Lord has given he's given this with purpose, and we're foolish to neglect that, to just be thinking we can do without it. And also, just in saying in passing, given the connection between pastoring as well as teaching, this is one of those reasons why I believe it's totally different being part of a church and merely, you know, especially nowadays, listening in on sermon audio, especially for those who can be at a church. You know, if you're just listening in at sermon audio, you know, you might be getting the teaching okay, at least in that form, in the form of the preaching of God's word. But you're still missing out on the pastoring. You're missing out on having shepherds there who are going to, under God, look to guide you aright. But a large part of how these objectives are being achieved is through the teachers that God has given to his church. Now notice the effect of this teaching ministry. And that's given in verse 12. These teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when you read that verse, you might think of these three things as all done by the teachers of various sorts. You've got three statements in the English that all start with the word for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the Greek, it's not quite like that. You have the first statement is really distinct from the other two. And you could read it something like this. These different ministries are given, pastor teachers are given, toward the complete furnishing of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, for them being perfected. They're perfected for the work of service or ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. And the point I'm making is this, that the first part of that statement in verse 12 is what the ministers do primarily. And in the next two parts, that's what we're all doing. We're all involved in that. You have these teachers of various sorts given for the perfecting of the saints. That means the equipping of the saints, the complete furnishing of the saints. And as a result of that, then, the saints of God, whoever we might be, those who are saved, we're equipped to work in the ministry or the service. It's worth saying, perhaps, that the word ministry, when you read that in the New Testament, it doesn't automatically mean a gospel minister. Ministry really can be a service of any sort. A minister, in the basic sense, is a servant, and a ministry is a service. It doesn't necessarily mean a preaching ministry. And here it's just, I suggest, that idea of service to the Lord, whatever form that takes. So in other words here, the saints of God are equipped to serve Christ by the teaching of these officers that Christ has given. And by means of the teachers equipping the saints of God, and therefore enabling us all to serve Christ in our particularly appointed roles, the whole body of Christ, the church, is edified, built up, as we all labour together, being equipped. Now again, that emphasises to you the significance, the importance of entering the fellowship of the local church. If you're going to be equipped for the work, if you're going to be perfectly furnished, able to stand and do the service of Christ as you ought to do, then, well, Christ has given teachers to equip you. I'm not saying you look to any one man to be your source of strength. Ultimately, the Lord is doing the equipping. I have no power to equip you. It's ultimately going to be the Lord, but he uses means. And the Lord is pleased to equip you for service as he uses the teaching, the pastoring of those elders that he has put over his work. If you're neglecting to submit yourself to that shepherding, to that teaching of godly leaders, well, then you're going to be missing out. You're not going to be perfectly furnished. And that emphasizes how foolish it is to stand alone. This is something that Christ has given for the maturing, for the perfecting of the church and of the individuals within the church. We're to give heed to the teachers that the Lord has given. And as we look to this goal of growing in maturity, growing in strength, coming together in unity in the faith and knowledge of Christ, the other thing to say is that there is a need for all of us, not just teachers, not just ministers or elders. There's a need for all of us to function properly in the differing roles that Christ has given us. So therefore we come back to what I was saying think a couple of weeks ago. Christ has a rule for you. Back in verse 7, unto every one of us is given this grace. Talked of that as an area of service and even ability to serve in that way. Christ has a rule for every one of us. And as we're equipped to do it, we are each one to be active in serving him. Christ has brought you into the church and even into this particular place to serve him here, to be useful to him. And as you do serve him, you have a part to play in seeing this growth in unity, in maturity, in strength. And in order that you might be equipped for your service, Christ has given these teachers. He's given his revelation through the apostles, initially in that temporary fashion with the prophets too. He has supplied evangelists, preachers of the gospel. He has given pastor teachers, shepherd teachers to his church, all that his people might be equipped, perfectly fitted to serve Christ. And as we do so, we see the body growing up, attaining to, ultimately, this perfect maturity, this Christ-likeness. Now, this is the great goal of the ascended Lord of the Church. And he will accomplish it at the end. But the challenge is, are you looking to see it accomplished? Are you looking to take your place in serving Christ as he calls you to serve? Are you looking to discern, what would Christ have me to do? And Christ will have something for you to do. There's a rule for his people. Not necessarily prominent, but there's a rule for Christ's people. There's a need for encouragers. There's a need for those in prayer. There's a need for those who labour practically for the Lord in the work in the congregations. There's a need for preachers too, and elders, and all the rest. There's a role for you. Christ is looking to you to fulfill it. And as you do fulfill it, equipped, and as he gives grace, there is this advancing towards the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This coming onto a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May the Lord bless the word to us tonight as we've thought about it together and use it. Amen.